So the first weekend in October, I was presiding at a wedding here in the sanctuary, and the reception was in Howell. George was assisting with a wedding in Fowlerville, and the reception was there. It was an outdoor wedding with a tent. And so when we filled out the guest things, I put one for the reception that was at the Opera House in Howell, and he put one for the reception that was in a backyard over there in Fowlerville. So when I got to the Opera House, I sat down at the table, table number five, and texted him, you know, how's it going? And he said, well, there's a cold wind blowing right through the tent. It's really cold. You wouldn't like this at all. And I'm at table 36. So I'm sitting there, and someone who happened to be a member of the church here said, where's George tonight? And I explained, he's at another wedding, another reception, and it's kind of cold over there, and who knows when he's going to eat. You know, it's a big, long line out there. And she said, well, you know, our son wasn't able to come tonight because he's not feeling well, so he can come and sit at our table. I said, okay. So I texted him, and I said, come over quick. Table number five, code name Kevin. So he crashed the wedding, came over, and we had a good meal together, and were able to dance, and it was fun. So I would like to say that that's the only incident of something like that happening in my life, but it would be untrue. There have been times where I've been the crasher. I've been in places where I really didn't intend to be, but got there somehow. Remembering years ago, I was with my friend Peg, which generally in my stories, if I say I'm with my friend Peg, trouble will follow. And we were in Nashville, and I think it was the same trip where this woman offered us a ride, and we jumped in her car, and then, well, that's, okay. Well, anyway, she was hallucinating, and we were riding with her, but that's another story. So we're walking around in this kind of production area. I can't even remember where it was. But in this alleyway, there was a door, one of those metal back doors propped open. And Peg said, let's go in there. I'm like, no. Yeah, we're going in there. So we went in, and we're wandering around kind of in this industrial kind of thing. And this man came up, and he said, you can't be here. And Peg, ever resourceful, said, well, where are we supposed to be? He said, come with me. So he took us, and we went into this large production place where they were making a television show, like a country music television show. There wasn't an audience, but there were a few chairs kind of to watch it out in front. He said, sit over there. Okay, so we did. And it was kind of amazing. But the whole time, I'm waiting for security to show up. I'm just waiting because it's like not a good thing. So I understand that being an uninvited guest can be kind of awkward. Being where you're not going to be can be kind of risky. And maybe you've had opportunities like this where you just kind of show up at an event, even though you're not invited, and hope that you blend in. Anyone? All right, okay, a few of you. Or you might find yourself with an opportunity to go somewhere you're not supposed to go, and you say, hey, it's not going to hurt. Let's just walk in and do it. I have stories like that, a lot of stories. I have one story of being an uninvited guest that was kind of transformative, and maybe you've had these too. My friend Latha Ravi and I were going to go downtown Detroit, listen to a concert, and so we're going, and Latha said, let's go a little bit early, and we'll go over to my parents' house, which is kind of an eastern suburb of Detroit, and my mom's having the cousins over, the aunts and uncles, going to be a big meal, it'll be fine, you come. All right, fine. So I go in their house, and God bless her mom, who's passed now, but she like looked at me, and she looked back at the kitchen, and you could tell she couldn't decide whether to welcome me or hustle back to the kitchen. And the thing she said to her daughter is, why didn't you tell me she was coming? I'm like, oh my gosh, this is terrible. Well, I go in, and I understand what's happened, is that everyone at the table, and there were a ton of people, everyone at the table was born in southern India. Now, southern Indian cooking is spicy. And that was her concern, that I would not be able to eat her meal because of the way it had been prepared. So this is how she solved it. She sat, and I can remember this so clearly, she sat beside me, but I'm not talking just beside me. I'm talking the whole meal, her hip was touching my hip. I mean, she is in there. Like, I'm left-handed. She is right here. And I would take a bite of potato curry, and she'd say, cucumber. And I'd take a bite of spiced meat, and she'd say, yogurt. And she'd have a spoon ready for me. She was that attentive. And what I took from that was this notion of hospitality that helps with sensitivity to boundaries and borders. I crossed a cultural boundary, and she was extremely sensitive to this outsider, to make me welcome, to make sure first that I wouldn't go, you know, down choking and on fire, but she, you know, that she was sensitive to making me fit in. And I know that in the gatherings that we have, there are all kinds of boundaries that are being broken. There are all kinds of borders that are set up. And if you think about it, even in this room, the differences in our lives create those. That to be hospitable is that whoever the guest is, to be sensitive. And I have to say, this is where I'm going rogue again, okay, is that sometimes we find ourselves in a position of power and we don't even know it, right? We find ourselves in a predominant culture or a lifestyle, and we don't even know that we're there, and we just accept that everyone should know what we know and do what we do. So it kind of raised my sensitivity to that, to find myself in a place where I didn't know and where I didn't fit. This month, we've been talking about Jesus at the table. And last week, we talked about the guest list and the guest list that Jesus would accept and create. And we understand from that we're building a bigger table, the church is, all the time, to fit in all the guests that Jesus would take in. Next week, we're going to talk about the vision for the church, the vision of God's kingdom, through a parable that Jesus tells about what the reign of God looks like. And this week, we're going to talk about transformation and what it means to be a transformed people. And the reason that we're doing this is because this is our stewardship month. Stewardship is a churchy word that basically means this. God created all that exists, and all that we have belongs to God. Stewardship is our practice of being aware of that and caring in a good way for what God has given us. So that's our time, our talents, our stuff, our resources, our money. It's all of that. And so this is a time where we're raising that awareness. And in regards to the church, we're asking, what does it mean to care for this church and to have this church ready to be a bigger table for anyone who comes this way? So I've helped George to crash a wedding. I've crashed a production of a TV show that probably no guests were supposed to be at. And in my life, I have been across a boundary into a place that it wasn't intended, but it was transformational for me. You probably had those experiences. But the story for today is one that is more scandalous, of boundary crossing. We find Jesus at another table. This is in Luke 7, and I'm going to read 36 through 50. I think that as I read it, I'm going to just stop in a few places and talk about it, because I think that that's kind of an easier way to get it, but I'm going all the way to 50, so you can be ready for that. So we don't know, Jesus is going to be at the table of Simon the Pharisee. We don't know exactly why Jesus was invited. It could be that his growing popularity in the Galilee region was something that led Simon the Pharisee, out of curiosity, to invite him. We don't know if he was trying to undermine him by trying to trip him up. We don't know anything, except that he comes to the table, he's on the guest list. So this is how it starts. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, this is where things start to change, because what we find is that a woman enters. So let me just read what happens. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, this is kind of crazy, You know, I mean, you read that, you're like, who would do that? I mean, if you tried something like that, for whatever reason, people would be lifting you up. They would have their hands under your arms, pulling you back, and they would be suggesting the hospital. I mean, it's just what you would do in those cases. But I think it's important that we listen in the context that those first hearers and those who experienced this with Jesus would have. The woman, all we know is that she's from the town and she's a sinner. That's all we know. Now, over the years, Bible scholars have made some assumptions, I think based more on their context than the context of this. They've tried to find a name for this woman because in all four Gospels, there's a form of this story. And in some of them, the person is named, and so they've tried to name her. But here, Luke chooses to leave her as an unnamed woman. Another thing that's interesting is that she's a sinner. Now, even by the verb and even by the description sinner here, there is no indication what her sin is. But people have tried to figure out what her sin is. They've connected her with Mary Magdalene, who's in the next chapter, but there's no real connection. And this happens in Scripture. This is a whole new sermon, but perhaps this happens in our culture, that for centuries, the assumption is that because it's this woman, this unnamed woman, her sin is of a sexual nature. And I would just offer this challenge. If it was a man who was a sinner who had come before Jesus, I don't think we would jump there immediately. Just that's my commentary on that, and I'll leave that at that. But we have this notion of who she is, but we don't really know. We just know that as a sinner, she's separated from God. That in some way, in her community of faith, she is seen as not faithful, doing something that has gone beyond the boundaries. So she comes in, and she's crying. I mean, she is crying. Have you ever had that kind of crying where you don't know if you'll ever stop? Have you ever had that crying where you don't know if there are enough tears left in you? I remember reading this book in the Latin American tradition. It's by a Mexican author that's kind of a surrealistic novel. It's a style, it's a genre. And there's a woman and she's chopping onions and she's sad and full of sorrow and she begins to cry and her tears come down and they spill across the table and they wash onto the floor and the whole kitchen is filled with tears and the door bursts open and the tears go out. I love that image because sometimes I feel like that, right? You know, whether it's a problem that's near us or a problem that's so big in this world that we can't do anything but cry. Those tears can also be of joy and thanksgiving, and maybe you've been there before where you just can't do anything. You're so overwhelmed that you cry. So this woman is just coming and crying. And while we might say, well, come on, you know, go get a tissue. You know, the snot, the tears, it's not good. But back in those times, in ancient times, they had these little bottles. You can Google it right now. Just do Google Images and check out, call it a tear cup or a tear bottle. There are these little bottles, little opening in them. And people in those days would save their tears. Imagine, you're crying, and you put the little bottle up, and you save your tears. Now, what would you do with those? They were saved as an act of love, as an act of memory, as an act of respect. So when archaeologists look sometimes at graves, they find these little tear bottles because they were loved. These are the tears we shed on your death. And so this woman is just like spilling them out. She's not keeping them. She's not saving them. It's this amazing, extravagant thanksgiving with her tears just flying all over his feet. She undoes her hair and wipes his feet. It's a shameful thing, an embarrassing thing, women to show their hair like this. But she just kind of lets everything go. And then she brings out this jar of alabaster, this precious jar, and breaks it open and spills this perfume. If you can imagine what it might have smelled like at that dinner. You know, nowadays when the houses are closed up and we go in and the meatloaf's in the oven or the pork chops, or we've got fish baking or the pizza warming up, whatever it is, and you walk in the house, you go, chili tonight, I can smell it. You know, that kind of smell that fills the house. The smells that we that accompany our memories of family dinners, big family dinners, the table heavy laden, and we smell all those smells. Well, whatever that dinner was, whether it was lamb or goat, whether they had fresh baked bread from the community oven, whether they had herbs and spices or glasses of wine, whatever it was, the smells are going because she dumped this perfume and the whole place is filled with this earthy smell. And it would be beautiful if the story ended right here. Because we see this woman who is offering amazing thanks and gratitude. No words are necessary. But Luke decides to share with us what's going on in Simon's head. Because if you listen, he's not going to be talking to anyone, but this is what happens. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now, Jesus replied, but Jesus replied in an interesting way, because in those days, if it was a dinner party, one of the activities that you might do was to offer riddles or stories. You know, if we're having a dinner party, we're having people over, we might say, "Well, we're finishing dinner, let's take our desserts and coffee and go into another room," or "let's play a hand of cards," or "let's go watch the football game," or "let's take a walk." You know, we kind of have move into another activity. Well, in dinner parties then, one of the things to do is to kind of tell clever riddles. So Jesus replies with this, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher." Simon offers a gift of a name. He calls him Rabbi. The other thing that's really cool is that Simon's name, Simon, means hearer or hearing. So it's like Jesus says to him, "Hearer, I have something to tell you." You know, it's like, listen. So he says this, "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is worth a day's wage, so 500 days' wages. 50 days' wages, both are pretty hefty. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them would love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." Now, there's some irony in his reply because he uses the word suppose. It's an idiom. The other place that we see it in the New Testament, this particular word, is in Acts 2:15 where they're accusing the disciples of Pentecost of being drunk. And Peter says to them, "They are not drunk as you suppose." And so to use the word is like faulty thinking or not fully committed thinking. So like, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt was forgiven. It's a reply that's kind of light, doesn't go to the heart, just in the head. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm right. Doesn't matter to me. And Jesus says, "You have judged correctly." Another translation of this truly is, "You are judged correctly." That's from Jesus. So then, he turns to Simon, and he talks about the woman. Now, he has not addressed the woman yet, no name, no direct address, but he says this. "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." A couple of things here that I think are powerful. The woman knows when she enters that she is forgiven. When Jesus says her sins have been forgiven, it is in a verb tense that means began at a time in the past and is continuing forward. So what those who heard the gospel in the original Aramaic Greek would say is, okay, she came into this house forgiven, and she is living a forgiven life. It's continuing. And then he turns to Simon and with some irony says, if you're forgiven a little, then you're not going to be thankful. You're only going to be a little bit thankful. By Simon's reply to the riddle, he'd already answered the question that there's degrees of thanksgiving, when the truth is that forgiveness is forgiveness, and grace is grace, and gratitude is gratitude. There is no degree of forgiveness. When Jesus is involved, it's all in, all is forgiven, all. So we might be the most righteous person in the world with a few words of repentance, all is forgiven. Or we might have such a dark life that we don't know if Jesus could do anything to make it better. All is forgiven, all. That's grace, that's forgiveness, that's God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is suggesting, obviously, is that Simon doesn't get the love part of it, the love and forgiveness. And I'd like to think, you know, that maybe the other guests listening in awe might, that they might understand this incredible Thanksgiving that is played out before them, and that maybe even when they smell that fragrance of that ointment, wherever they are, that they might remember back to the time where they saw raw, messy, exuberant thanksgiving for forgiveness. And they might say, I remember someone who was thankful, and I can smell that fragrance and remember. I don't know whether the guests understood. I don't know if Simon understood, because he was the hearer. My hope is that he did. There isn't any other mention of him in the gospel. People will try and tie him to different Simons. It doesn't work. This is the place where he's mentioned. So we don't know what happened to him. But I want to think that as he saw an example of hospitality, of love and thankfulness that came from this woman, that his life was shaped by it, that this uninvited guest who crossed the boundaries made a profound difference and changed his life, and that that fragrance for him would become one of thanksgiving and gratitude. In my life, I've tried to live a grateful life. I am, by my faith, a person that leans more toward abundance than fear of scarcity. I'm more likely to say, let's do it. There will be enough. I'm more likely to reach out to people to say there is enough love to go around. I don't need to store it up or inch it out. And I know that my gratitude begins with a group of people in a little United Methodist church who loved me into the faith. I know they saved my life. I know it. And I have tried by my skills and by my presence and by my sacrifice to give thanks to Jesus Christ. George and I sat down this weekend to begin the hard job of budgeting for retirement. We went to a clergy retirement seminar and we got all the numbers. Yikes. So we sat down and we said, okay, what are the expenses? For those of you who've made this transition, what are the expenses? What's the real income? What will we do? And I want to just say the first thing we did was he said, okay, first is the tithe. Take the tithe off. Okay, so there's the top of the budget. We don't even know where I'll be serving. We don't even know if we'll be where we will be, but that's off the top of the budget, because it doesn't have to do with where we are. It has to do with gratitude. Off script. I tithe my gross to this church, and I've been here 11 and a half years. For those of you who know the math, it means I've given a full salary, a year's salary, back to this congregation. The woman who spilled the jar of ointment all over Jesus' feet didn't do it so that she would get forgiveness. She did it because she was forgiven. It was an act of gratitude. And I am so blessed to offer my acts of gratitude in your midst and with you. if I could, I would bring an alabaster jar every week to worship, and I'd probably save it till 11 o'clock and bust it open. I would. But I know that the trustees would talk to me eventually, tell me to stop. But I want to say that the fragrance of our generosity and our thanksgiving is powerfully present. You may not know it, but the fragrance is in this room by lives that have been changed. And I have the privilege to sit in my office, to sit at the bedside of the sick and of the dying, to visit people's homes and come face to face with people who know the mercy of Jesus Christ, who know forgiveness, who know what it means to travel in faith. And I want to tell you, the room that I'm in are full of a holy fragrance. This week, what will happen at this church? Women will be down there making quilts on Monday, on Tuesday. Men will be here working in the church on Wednesday. People will be all over in this community in different studies learning the Word of God. Sometime this week, people will come in and fix the circulation pump that's broken on the boiler. And on Saturday, I will be with a family who is mourning, who have nothing to do with this church, but I will be with them because you send me out into the community to minister to those who grieve. And in all of those places, the fragrance of generosity and gratitude will go up. This is my challenge for all of us, and that is one of gratitude. That if you're not in the habit of thanking extravagantly those people who have shaped your life, this is a week to do it. Do it in a language they understand, a gift, a letter, helping them in some way, just your presence, showing up. Offer a big thank you. And if you're not in the habit of thanking Jesus Christ, find some way to do it and make it extravagant and messy. Tears and snot if you need to. Prayers of confession and thanksgiving. Reading, praising, singing. I appreciated in Mike's prayer this morning when he talked about screaming and praise the Lord. Whatever it's going to take to offer that thanksgiving. I don't know what happened to these people. But I like to think that seeing that extravagant generosity, that lives were changed and people came to the Lord. And the people who were in that room, including the woman who broke open the vase, probably didn't see it happen, but it did. And I trust that God has that in store for our generous acts, by our deeds, by our gifts, by our prayers, by our presence. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, let the fragrance of our gratitude be lifted to you. As we come to your table, let us come in thanksgiving, praising your name and recognizing the changes in our lives. We give you thanks for your mercy. We give you thanks for your boundless love. We give you thanks for our opportunity to repent and try again and try again. We give you thanks for the faithful models in our lives. We give you thanks for the seeds that we've had the opportunity to plant, whether we know what happened or not, that you have taken and nurtured and grown. We give you thanks for the opportunity to praise. And so in all praise, Lord, we lift to you those whom we love. We give thanks for their lives, and we ask that whatever's happening in their life, whether it's a joyous time or a time of struggle, that you are solidly present with them. When they call on you and when they don't, be present. And Lord, we ask the same for this world. In the darkest of corners, where the crying is so tremendous that the tears spill out and flow from the doorways. Even in those places, be present for those who cry out to you and for those who don't. Shape this world, Lord, and begin with those who humbly come in thanksgiving. But don't stop there, Lord. Shape the hearts of those in privilege and power, and bring us all to tender, tender openness for your love and forgiveness. We pray this day, all of these things, trusting that you'll go to any table. You'll go to any table and bring peace and healing and love. And so now, Lord, we pray our personal prayers to you. And now, Lord, we pray the prayer that your Son Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.